Is found in the closing verses of John chapter 16. And I invite you to turn there in your Bibles to John 16, reading verses 31 to 33. Jesus answered his disciples, "Do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. That's just the word that we need to hear, Lord. That clarion sound from Jesus Christ that he has overcome the world. And frankly, our Father, the reason we need to hear that is because the world has been so strong in seeking to overcome us. We admit, Lord, that there are times when we have succumbed to the pressures and the discouragements and the stresses that this world daily has to offer. We admit, Lord, that there have been relationships that have defeated us. There have been those people who have annoyed us and gotten under our skin. There have been those remarks that have been made that have hurt us. There have been those lingering thoughts that have gnawed away. There have been those days when it seems as if there was no overcoming to be done, when the temptations were so great and so real, when our desire to do right seemed so weak in face of the opposition. It seems, Lord, that there have been too many times when we have sinned, and when rather than overcoming, indeed, we have been overcome. And that's again why we need to hear this word from Jesus Christ, that he indeed has overcome the world, and through that overcoming, we can have joy and cheer. We can be revolutionized from those that are downbeat to upbeat. Instead of being defeated, we can be victorious. Instead of being discouraged, we can be joyous. To realize that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, faced all the temptations that we face, and yet did it without sin. That he stood firm with people. He stood for that which was right and good. He did it unwaveringly. And yet he loved them absolutely in the midst. To realize that he had pressures as well. Pressures and stresses and temptations. And yet he was unwavering in his faithfulness to you. And he did without exception draw all of his strength and stamina, all of his direction and hope from the God on high who promised to meet his every need. He even could submit to death and come out a victor in life. And so if he could do it, we know that we can do it. Not because we are perfect as he is perfect, not because we are God as he is God, but Lord, we can be victorious because Jesus seeks to share that victory with us. And so this morning, as we worship you, we claim the victory that you have promised. Lord, give us understanding and wisdom so that we can look at all the things around us in this world and put them into the perspective that you have. Lord, once we have understood, give us courage. Courage to take action. The determination to go the course that you have prescribed, to seek it, to be set upon it, and to follow through. Indeed, Lord, give us the strength to persevere. Give us the confidence that we will win. And may we go forth from this place today, having met you, been encouraged by your Son, ministered to by your Holy Spirit. And regardless of how we have come in, may we leave being, as Jesus said, of good cheer, overcomers of the world, all through Jesus Christ who makes it possible. Amen.
Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning and his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
For the first 40 years of his life, essentially, he was a failure. It's kind of almost a comedy to see all the things that the poor man went through. His real name isn't even Ulysses S. Grant. His real name is H. Ulysses Grant. And his father figured he could never make it in business, so he got an appointment to West Point, sent him off there, and when they registered him, they put the wrong name down, and he didn't have the courage to tell them what his right name was. So he changed his name to fit what they wrote down. And that was an indication of things to come. From then on, he went into a military career that was short-lived and rather unsuccessful. He went into business ventures that would frighten the most inexperienced of businessmen. He would lend money on speculative deals. He would be embarrassed to collect it. He would lend money to someone, and the person would say, you know, I'd feel more comfortable sleeping at night if you would tear up the note, and why don't you just take my word for it? And Grant would say, well, that sounds like a good idea, and he would tear up the note so the guy would sleep well at night. He did unbelievably dumb things, failure after failure after failure. He had personal problems as well, difficulties in getting along with people. Repeatedly, he would meet someone and then re-meet that person years later, and almost always they would never remember it. Isn't that a great indication of the impression that you have made? He struggled with loneliness. He struggled with a drinking problem. He traveled all over the United States. He was a drifter from job to job, from place to place, from career to career. His biographer says that Ulysses S. Grant became the general of the army and the president of the United States because there wasn't any other job that he could get. Now, if it weren't for the Civil War, probably none of us would ever have heard of the man. And yet with that Civil War came inevitable battles, battles that indeed were hard for Grant and for all the other people that were in that war that tore apart our country. Those battles, though, for Ulysses S. Grant, became his opportunity for glory and for greatness. Places like Donelson and Memphis and Vicksburg catapulted Grant into the national and the international eye until long before the Union Army won the Civil War. It was taken for granted across the country that someday this relatively young man in his early 40s would be president of the United States. The difference came with the war and came with the battles that were so hard and so difficult. Our lives are much the same way. They can be humdrum, they can be obscure, they can have their problems, and then a war breaks loose so that our biographies are written with the titles for the battles. And we end one battle and we close one chapter of our biography, and then there's a new chapter with a new title. Not with names like Donelson and Memphis and Vicksburg, but our battles have names like disappointment and divorce and debt and discouragement and depression. Our battles are oftentimes bloody battles, battles that are fought in an operating room at the hospital, a battle for life, or battles that are fought for our jobs in the boss's office, or a battle that is fought for our children's integrity and life in the streets of our community. Those unrequested, inevitable battles, like them or not, they are the things that bring about the unique opportunities for victory. They are the chapter titles of our biographies. They are the occasions that really determine what we make of life. Now, it's to these battles that Jesus speaks in these last three verses of John 16. It's not just some more teaching of Jesus. It's the end of Jesus' teaching. Because with the end of chapter 16, all that Jesus is to say in his long years of teaching his disciples is over. Chapter 17 goes into his prayer that is addressed to God, and thereafter he goes to the cross, and thereafter he ascends back to heaven. The end of his teaching ministry comes here, and he's like a father who is bidding farewell to his sons that are going off to war and giving those lasting words that are to be powerful, that are to be lingering. And what does he say? In his last words to his disciples that are going to be up against it, they're going to fight the inevitable battles, he says, "Gentlemen, listen. We can win. You can win. We can all win in life's inevitable battles." And then Jesus takes out his paints and he draws for his disciples and for us two pictures with the sharpest of contrast. The first contrast is between the world and the Christ. Now look at verse 33. Jesus makes a comparison here in verse 33. He says, "I have said this to you that in me you may have peace, but in the world you have tribulation." So he talks first about the inevitable in the world, and then about the optional in me. Now, we need to again contextualize this. Remember that Jesus is bidding farewell to his disciples. And if you were here last Sunday as we studied the previous verses, you know that back in verse 30, his disciples attested to their faith. And so Jesus says in verse 31, "Okay, so you now believe. Do you believe? I mean, you really believe, don't you? Don't you? All right, if you believe, let me tell you what's coming." And he says, "What's coming is that you will be scattered. What's coming is that you will be left alone. What's coming is that the battles will rage and they will be fierce. What's coming is that you are going to be out in the world in a way that you have never been out in the world before." To be sure, Jesus isn't talking here about the physical world. He's not talking about that round globe with the water and the dirt and the air and all that. He's talking about the world system in which we live. For example, suppose that you hitched a ride this week on a taconite freighter out of the port of Superior Duluth. And a couple of days later, you're a few hundred miles out in mid-lake in Lake Superior. And the captain of the ship says he'd like to talk to you. And he says, "This time tomorrow, you're going to be out in the middle of the lake." And you say, "Well, captain, I appreciate your giving me all this information, but seems to me we're almost in the middle of the lake now." He says, "No, my friend, I mean tomorrow you're going to be out in the middle of the lake without the benefit of the boat." Now, the problem with that is not that it's a lake, not that it's Lake Superior. The problem is all that goes along with it being a lake, and it being that particular lake. Because Lake Superior, even in the hottest days of summer, has frigid waters. And if you're left out in the middle of that lake, You'll be numb in moments and dead in minutes. And it's not just the temperature, but it's also the breadth of the lake. Because out in the middle of the lake, it is absolutely impossible that there's any way you'll ever get back to the shore. And it's not just the temperature and the breadth of the lake, but it's also the depth of the lake, because obviously it's impossible to stand on the bottom and at the same time keep your head above water. When Jesus says, it is inevitable that you be in the world, he's not just talking about the world in terms of the globe, he's talking about all the things that go along with it, the temperature and the breadth and the depth. He's saying that this is a world that has freezing sin in it, sin that immobilizes in moments and can kill in minutes. He's saying that the world in which we live has a breadth that is so great there is no possible way that any of us can swim to shore and thereby get released. And he's saying it has a depth that is so deep there is no way that any of us can stand up in the middle of the world and still keep our heads above water and survive. We have a world that's dominated by sin, not because it's the world physically, but all the things that go with the world, all the pollutions, all the problems, all the sins. It seems to me that when we come to church on Sunday morning, one of the things that we tend to do, particularly in those moments when our minds inevitably wander, is we think about all the stuff that happened the previous week. Do you know that all the problems, all the hassles, all the difficulties, all the tensions, all the disease, all the hatred, all the crime, all the death, all of those things are the consequence of the sin that has permeated the world in which we live? It's part and parcel, and it cannot be escaped. You can transfer to another college, you can switch to another church, you can move to another house, you can quit your job and get another job, you can get divorced and get remarried, and it's still there. It is inevitable that we be in the world. Jesus says there is no choice about that. It is inevitable. We're here. There is no escaping it. But even though being in the world is inevitable, there's an option that Jesus gives. And so he draws the sharpest of contrast when he says, instead of being in the world, you may be in me. That's the option. Being in him means that the center of life is Jesus Christ, rather, of course, than the center of life being the world and sin. Maybe that's kind of what you're supposed to say. Maybe we just assume that. But do we realize how revolutionary that is? Do we realize that what life is all about is not just business and family and church and Bible study and finance and health? The difference, the revolutionary difference in life is whether our center is in the world or our center is in Jesus Christ. Because when we switch from the center of life being in him rather than being in the world, then it is totally different. There's some Christians who have claimed Jesus Christ as Savior, but have never learned the lesson of making that switch, have never exercised the option. And so life is still centered in the world. And that's really tragic. It's tragic to be constantly living with a quest for the world's approval, to be constantly deciding everything we do on the basis of what other people say and think, to define success and failure on a day-to-day basis by worldly standards. Instead, we can have Jesus Christ as the center of our lives, and we can exercise that option. How does that happen? Well, it begins, of course, with clearly confessing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, of defining life's purpose and success in terms of his will, of interpreting all of life's crises in relationship to Jesus. Practically, well, let's try some tests. When your mind wanders, where does it go? Does your mind wander to Jesus Christ? Or does your mind wander to things that are part of the world's sinful system? Or when you get scared, I mean when panic strikes, when you worry about the worst possible scenario, do you find comfort and the freedom out of that in some security that the world gives? Or do you find that when you're scared, that more than any other time drives you to Jesus Christ? That's an indication of where the center of life is. If you were to sit down and pen a list that would have from 1 to 10 the most important things of life, family and health and money and house and church and God, and where would Jesus Christ be on that list? Those are the kinds of tests that show us whether or not we have exercised the option away from the inevitable center in the world to the optional center in Jesus Christ. Maybe we'd understand it better if we thought back to the weather in Minnesota in July. In July in Minnesota, thunderstorms are kind of the norm. Many times we'll go day after day during the summer weeks and have a lot of thunderstorms. When you're out in a thunderstorm, there are some moments that are okay. When it's quiet, when it's calm, when you're safe. The worst is that there are some threatening clouds overhead, and maybe those will even be broken up by some clear sky and some bright sunlight. But then, in the midst of the quiet, there's a brilliant flash of light, either a sheet of lightning or a jagged streak of lightning, and then a few seconds later, that clap of thunder. At first, there's the drizzle, and it's just a little bit that gets your brow kind of wet. But then the drizzle, almost instantly it seems, turns into a downpour. And on those particularly hot days with those particularly high thunderclouds, the drizzle becomes the downpour, and with it comes hailstones. Hail that pelts until it hurts us, potentially could injure us, kills the flowers, takes the leaves off the tree, dents up the paint on the car. And then most frightening of all is when the lightning comes and starts to strike near, frightening us, sometimes desperately frightening us. I'm told that the good part of it is that if the lightning hits you and kills you, you won't know about it because it's so fast that it gets you before you know it. I guess that's good news, but I have not been able to confirm the source on that, and I'm still trying to check that out. The thunderstorm in July in Minnesota is dangerous at best, and it's fatal at worst. But there's a way to get away from it. Well, not get away from it, but there's a way to be safe in the midst of it, and that is to get in your car. Now, I don't understand all the physics of that, and I don't understand the meteorological principles, but I've been told that in your car, you're safe. In your car, you can stay dry no matter how much rain there is. In your car, you can stay protected no matter how big the hailstones are. In your car, even if the lightning strikes, you can stay safe. I used to think that was because of the tires or something, but someone told me that there's some other rule of physics, and I don't understand it, but I know that you can get in your car, and in the middle of the storm, no matter how dark, no matter how brilliant the lightning flashes, no matter how close they come, in your car, you can stay safe. That's up to you. That's the option you exercise. In the inevitable thunderstorms of life, and hey, they are inevitable, when the drizzle turns to rain and the rain includes the hail, and when the lightning strikes and the sounds are earth-shaking, we have an option. And that option is that we be in Him. For in Jesus Christ, we can have a safety that will keep us dry. We can have a safety that will keep us secure from the most powerful bolt of lightning. In Jesus Christ, we will have victory. The storm is inevitable. The Christ is optional. I find that a starkly drawn contrast and a choice for us in the center of life. As a second contrast that Jesus speaks to, that second contrast is between tribulation and peace. Again, in verse 33, Jesus says, "In the world you have tribulation. In me you may have peace." And again, he's talking about the inevitable and the optional. The inevitable is tribulation. The Greek word is phlipsis. I kind of like saying that. It sort of trips on the tongue. Phlipsis, when translated into English, means pressure. Jesus says that it is inevitable that if we are in the world, we will have pressure. We will have tribulation. Occasionally someone asks me, are there pressures or stresses that come with your job? And inside I think to myself, hey, I wish you had been with me this past week, or why don't you come along with me next week? And I again say inside, aren't there pressures and stresses with every job, with every home, with every life, with everybody? Yeah, of course there are. Is not life always filled with phlipsis, from the womb to the tomb? Harold Lindzell, in a footnote in the Harper Study Bible, talks about those pressures coming from three different directions. He talks about pressure that comes from being part of the human race. He says that's just part and parcel of being in the world. That includes natural disasters, that includes death, that includes bereavement, that includes sickness, that includes all kinds of things that everybody else has. And it's true that those pressures vary from person to person. One guy has one disease, another guy has another. One person lives longer than another. One person has this financial pressure, another person has that financial pressure. But everyone has them. Then he says, the second source of pressure is from Satan. Satan, who seeks to wield his power in our lives and to bring about the worst. And then the third source of pressure is from God. And that's a good source of pressure. So God gives us pressure so that we'll do that which is right and that which is proper and that which is beneficial. The difficulty is that sometimes it seems as if life is in a three-way vice, so that the pressures are coming in from the ordinary parts of the world on every side. And then, in addition to that, Satan comes up with a part of the vice that pushes from below and seeks to bring about evil in our lives, and then God, seeking to counteract that, comes with another part of the vice and pushes down from above, and there we are, in the middle, with all those pressures coming from every different direction. Ellipsis. Tribulation. Pressure. Jesus says it's inevitable. We get it whether we want it or not. We get it no matter who we are. We get it no matter where we go. No one is exempt. There is no secret to escaping it. There is no hiding place to which we can run. But while Jesus says you will have tribulation in the world, he switches his wording and says, you may have peace in me. That's the option. Peace. When he says that, it's either cruel teasing or else it's the grandest offer that we've ever had. Jesus knew what he was talking about. He was under pressure. In fact, that Thursday that he spoke these very words, he was under the pressure of the cross. Soon his friends would forsake him. Soon he would have unspeakable physical pain. Soon he would have laid on him the weighty pressure of all the sins of the world. But you know what he says? Look back to verse 32. He says, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. And then in verse 33, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Here, Jesus was about to win forever the victory of peace over tribulation and then forever share it with us. Jesus was saying, no matter how great the pressures that you're up against, I've faced greater pressures and I won. But that's only half the good news, because I'll take that victory and I'll pour it out on you. I'll share the victory over Thlipsis with you. You can overcome. You can cheer up. You can change all of those pressures into an opportunity for victory instead of an opportunity for defeat. When Jesus offers that kind of peace, he offers to us a peace that transcends all circumstances, all tribulations. That means that we can have a peace that doesn't depend upon our paycheck. We can have a peace that doesn't depend upon the physician's prognosis. We can have a peace that is not based on the world's definitions of success and of failure. Here is a peace that was totally won by Jesus Christ, and he has an exclusive listing on it. We can get it only from him. And the obvious question is, how do I get it? How do I get this peace? I'll tell you the academic answers, the kinds of things that you write on a sermon note sheet. It's through prayer, and it's through trust, and it's through the conviction that Jesus Christ means what he says. And I believe all of those things. They're right and they're true. But I also know enough about life and have experienced enough about it to realize that the ultimate answer comes not in what we write down or the academic exercise that we think. The real answer is that peace and victory come only in battle. The real personal answer is that peace comes only in the storm. And so life can go on like that of Grant for 40 years, and it can be, it seems, just one failure after another, obscurity and humdrum. And then comes the war, and then come the battles, and then come the Donelson and the Memphis and the Vicksburg and the disappointment and the debt and the depression and the divorce and the discouragement. And when that war comes, when that battle rages, when the bombs are exploding and when the bullets are whizzing, then we can claim victory in Jesus Christ, victory that he has already won. I could wish that somehow we could experience all of Jesus' victory and all of the centeredness of Jesus Christ in life and all of the peace that he has to offer without ever having to go through any of the battles. But practically, I know better. Practically, I know that we never really understand it, we never experience it, we never appreciate it until those battles come. And then we turn to Jesus Christ and claim the victory and the peace that he offers. It's only in the inevitable battles against the world that we really turn to him and we really understand that victory and we really get that depth of peace. But when that happens, when that comes, there in the midst of the dust and the din of battle, then we savor a victory and experience a supernatural peace that we never knew could possibly be there before. And then we take the rote words of the hymn writer that always before we have just sort of sung out without meaning. And then they have a new meaning because they become our own personal testimony of a life of the options of centeredness in Jesus Christ and supernatural peace. Then we mean it when we sing day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause to worry or to fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest.